I've been here for over 3 years now, so I feel enough job security to give you guys a pop quiz this morning. And so if you remember last week, you know, there's a lot of people that are here today that weren't here last week, and there's a lot of people that were here last week that aren't here today. But those that were here both weeks are going to get bonus points, evidently. So if you were here last week, remember what we talked about. And I want to ask you a question is, who are the ministers of this church? Who are the ministers of this church? And if you would just raise your hand, if you are one of the ministers of this church, okay? A lot of ministers in this church, okay? Everybody, actually, right? If you regularly attend this church, that was what we talked about last week. If you regularly attend this church, you're the minister of this church, right? And we talked about the elders' job is to equip you guys to do the ministry. And so we talked about that in the context of a broader series that we're doing on accountability. Accountability. Accountability is so important, and this morning we're going to be looking further at accountability, and the message is titled, Holding Others Accountable 2.0. Last week was Holding Others Accountable, and so we're talking further about that, but the 2.0 was more than just two. The 2.0 was, this is kind of a new model, right? Because it was just holding accountable as two. This is just like the sequel, right? This isn't just the sequel. This is like a new model or a remake, you know, like the Note 7, the Note 8, right? It's something new. And so I want to think of accountability as something new, even though it's actually something very old. I want to start in 1 Peter chapter 4. It says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, or as the words of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. If we understand the church, we'll understand this, that each one of us that has received Christ by faith and been baptized into the body, each one of us has received a gift. Greg, you have received a gift. Angie, you have received a gift. Elroy, you have received a gift. Cody, you have received a gift. Each one of us has received a gift by the Holy Spirit. And Peter, in 1 Peter, see, that should be really obvious. Peter tells us the purpose of those gifts. And we're supposed to do it for God. And in a passage we looked at last week, we're supposed to do it for the edification of the church. So, this morning when we look at accountability, I want us to rethink what accountability is. Because a lot of times there's this stigmatism of accountability, right? It's like, accountability is like getting audited by the IRS, right? It's like, oh, great. A lot of times we think of it like that. Or, you know, maybe a checkup with a doctor. You know, it's like, oh, I do not want to do that. Right? There's a stigmatism about accountability, and that stigmatism often has to do with condemnation. Right? I don't want to be accountable because I don't want to be condemned. And nobody likes that, right? I mean, that's just not fun at all. There's a passage in Hebrews about that. We don't have time to go in this morning. But what I do want to go into is that accountability is not for condemnation. The purpose of accountability is not for me and Gerald to get together and I can review all of Gerald's mistakes and say, wow, Gerald, you really don't have it together. And you really need to get it together. Now, sometimes I might have to say that, but that is not the purpose at all, not even close. John 3:16 through 18 tells us that that's not even why Jesus came into this world. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So we see this here very clearly in Scripture, that Jesus did not come into this world. He didn't walk around on this earth saying, "You don't got it together. You don't got it together. And you especially don't." No, that's not what he did at all. What did he do? He came here, he ministered to people. He said, "I see your need. Let me help you. I see your need. Let me help you." And people came to him and said, "I have a need. Would you please help me?" And sometimes he said, "Well, do you have faith?" Right? And there's the father that says, "Help my son who is demon possessed." He said, "Do you have faith?" And the man said, "I do have faith. I do have belief, but help my unbelief." We all have a degree of unbelief in our lives, right? Areas of our life where we are not clearly expressing our faith in God, we're actually expressing disobedience to God. But accountability is not for condemnation. By faith, we are justified, not condemned. Romans 4:5-8 says, "But to him who does not work," meaning I'm not trying to work out my salvation, I'm not trying to earn it with my good works, "but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." You see, Jesus came down here to give us a blessing. He came down here to bless us. And accountability is a blessing. It is to bless us. Because we've already been forgiven. There is no condemnation. My sins have been forgiven. And Gerald can come and tell me what my sins are. And that doesn't make him any less forgiven. Right? Romans 12:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long, and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And of course we know Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit. I want to illustrate this with a story out of Scripture. You know what? You think about accountability, probably the worst thing you could do. I mean, I can't imagine a worse experience than being caught in sin. Caught in sin and taken before the Savior and said, this person was just caught in this sin. What should we do? And to stand there before Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself, and to be condemned. I don't know that I could imagine a more embarrassing, discouraging, humiliating. I couldn't imagine something that I would not want to endure less than that. And that is the story we find in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we see Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and very early morning, it says he went to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them very early in the morning. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now today, you know, unfortunately, we don't think much of that. Today, you get caught in adultery, you come to church and sing in the worship group. That Sunday, probably, in a lot of churches. Unfortunately, we don't have a high standard of the consequences of sin. But back then, a woman was nothing. She had no rights. She was considered a second-class person. And then to be caught in adultery was grounds for divorce, and she was going to be put out as a harlot, basically, as somebody the worst of the worst in society. She would be viewed as nothing. And so she's brought here having just committed the act, and she's there before Jesus. And he is in the temple, God's holy place. He's teaching people about God, revealing God to people in a setting similar to this. And this woman is brought to him and said, this is what she did. What are you going to do? So, that's what Jesus did. It says, the people continue, it says, Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. What do you say? And this they said, testing him, that they might have something to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not even hear. Now, that's a very interesting reaction. Jesus knows what's going on here. They're trying to trick him up into saying, yes, she should be condemned. Yes, I have a high standard of sin. The law should be carried out. And then they can go to the Roman government and say, hey, this guy over here is trying to kill people. That's what they're trying to do. But Jesus just stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. So they're trying to continue to get him to answer the question, trying to rile him up. Continued asking him. Then he raised himself up and he said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone first. And then he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now different people have hypothesize, what was he writing on the ground? We don't know. But I find it very interesting that God does have a very high standard of sin. Jesus gave the law to Moses. He's the one that wrote the law. And now he has a chance to execute the law and say, yes, this woman should be condemned. And what does he say? He says, you without sin cast the first stone. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Everybody else filed out. And it's just him and it's just her. And now he has this chance to really lay into her and say, woman, what in the world were you thinking? I mean, seriously, you know how to behave. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. Why in the world did you do this? Did you see how you embarrassed me? They brought you in here like that. Did you see how you embarrassed yourself? Your family, your kids. Now everybody's going to know what you did. He had a real opportunity here because it's just him and her. And what does he say? He doesn't say that at all. After a while, he stood up. There was no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Where are those people that were just a minute ago telling me all the problems that you have? Has no one condemned you? Is there no one left here standing to say, yes, I'm righteous and this one is not? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That is what accountability is about. It's not about condemning you for your past. It's about saying, hey, there is a lot more to this life than the mistakes that you make. You are a lot more of a person than just the wrong decisions that you've made. Don't continue to walk in those bad decisions. Don't continue to make those bad mistakes. Go and sin no more. That's what accountability is. It's somebody, a friend, who will come alongside you and say, hey, I want to help and make sure that you go and sin no more. Accountability is about success, not condemnation. Accountability is about success and having success God's way. Joshua 1, 5 through 9 says, No man shall be able to stand before you, God's talking to Joshua, all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide an inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Accountability is about succeeding. It's about getting on God's highway to success. And I'm not talking about wealth and all of that sort of stuff. I'm talking about fulfilling the plans that God has for you. Because that is where success is. That's where joy is. That's where peace is. That's where happiness is. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Proverbs 3 says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." 1 Kings 2:3 says, "And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn." Accountability is about success. It's about you getting in God's plan and working the plan. Accountability is really a partner. It's really a partner in your success. Ecclesiastes 4:9-12 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Having an accountability partner, somebody who's walking through this life, who's helping you, that is a great way to live life. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." When we hold people accountable, the purpose is not to drive them down, to tear them down, to make them feel horrible for what they've done. When we hold people accountable, it's to provide grace. It's to provide edification, meaning saying, "Hey, you messed up. Let's get back on track. Hey, you fell short this time. Let's not do it again. What do we got to do to make sure you don't continue to struggle in this area?" Dwight, I want you to come up here real quick. Most of you probably know Dwight just retired, so I can get him up here and talk to him some questions. You don't have to feel bad about, you know, talking about other people now that you're retired. I mean, it doesn't really matter, right?
Yeah,
right. Dwight's worked in the... How long have you worked in the banking industry?
Oh, about 39 years.
39 years.
Yeah.
And your last position was what?
Loan officer.
Loan officer. And is that what you did most of your 39 years?
Yes.
Okay. And what would you say, like, as far as, like, you know, your... most of your accounts, which would probably be farms, that sort of thing. What was your role in their business?
Advisor, counselor.
Why did they come to see you? Why were they there?
Well, they come to get money.
They came to get money.
But also,
why did they need
farmers money? Came because, well, not only because they needed money, but the advice you could give them and the interest in that you took in their operation.
And let me ask you this. The people whose accounts that you oversaw, how many of those people did you actually go out and visit their farms, of the farms that you oversaw?
90% of them.
90% of them. Why did the bank want you to do that?
To ensure that all the collateral or security was there that they told me that they had.
So when they came to you... What kind of stuff did you guys go over? What kind of stuff did you guys talk about?
Well, first of all, we always started out with the financial statement. They'd list all their assets and liabilities. And then that's why we would do a farm inspection to verify that those assets were really there.
Was that stressful at times?
Yes.
Did you find people that weren't entirely honest sometimes?
Yeah.
And so then every year they had to come to you to do what?
Do an annual review.
And what was the annual, what was the purpose of that?
To determine what kind of year they had, and then to look forward into what the next year cash flow and make assumptions and projections about the next year.
Was that stressful at times?
Yes, depend upon the environment.
Yeah, and
the environment I mean is price, weather.
Sure. And what was the purpose of that? Why did you do that?
To minimize the risk of the, to make sure the loan minimized the risk of the loan, that it was collectible.
So that the loan that you were giving out, you'd be able to get the money back.
Get the money back. That they were, had they had the ability to repay it.
So it was helpful to the bank. Was any, was there any help for the farmer in doing that process?
Oh, yeah.
What would you say was the help for the farmer?
It helped him, hopefully, be successful in the operation with the advice that we give them, but also held them accountable for what they were saying was right, and for success of their operation is why we went through all that.
Sure.
And also to protect the risk of the bank.
And what if the bank, let's say, let's go back 20 years or 10 years, and let's say the bank decided, you know what, we need to be more friendly. We need to be viewed as more friendly, less condemning of people, more positive and encouraging. You know, there's a lot of people leaving our bank just because they feel like, you know, hey, every time I come over here, you guys just want to look at all my problems and all of my, you know, bad investments, and you're not telling me about all my good investments and all the good things that I'm doing and how wonderful things are going. And what if the bank just decided, you know what, we want those guys back, and we're just going to stop investigating. We're not going to stop the farm visits, and just we're going to take everybody at their word. And how do you think that would impact the bank, your job, the farmers themselves?
As far as my job would be concerned, I'd better build my resume, keep that up to date, because that institution probably wouldn't last very long.
Okay, and how would
doing
that,
impact, that
how would that impact the farmers?
It'd be damaging to them too.
Why?
Because they wouldn't get the correct advice. You know, that we'd lend money when it wasn't repayable.
So when you look at back at the work that you've done with those farmers, and this will be the last question, when you thought about those farmers and when you went out to those farms, even in the times where it was stressful, even in the times where it was like, I wish I was playing golf.
They were never that bad.
They were never that bad?
No.
Oh, okay. What was your thought process towards that person? Why were you there? I mean, obviously it was your job, but what were you thinking about that person? I mean, were you motivated by, man, I just want to nail this guy? Or what were you thinking about the farmer that you're going to visit?
Depends upon how he treated us.
Sure.
If he was honest and straight up, you went out to work like you wanted to work, help him work through this. But if he wasn't honest and straightforward with us, then it's then we go the other way. Then we don't have much concern for their feelings.
All right. One last question. What do you think it takes to be a good loan officer?
To have concern for that individual or that operation. Have sincere interest that you're there to help them.
When you started, did you know everything you needed to know about banking?
No.
When you quit, did you know everything you needed to know about banking? So even more important than your knowledge of banking was your sincere care and your sincere desire to help.
Oh, that was much stronger.
Thank you. Thank you. Give him a hand. That was good. Now, he didn't know I was going to do that, and I kind of played a joke on him, told him I was going to get him up here during the sermon, so he's been kind of sweating in his boots a little bit for the last few minutes, but I knew what he would say, so that's why I had him get up here and say it. Because that is the heart of accountability. It's not about tearing somebody down. It's about building them up. It's about helping them. It's about coming alongside of them and having a mutual interest in seeing them succeed. So, who should be holding people accountable? Who should be the one ministering to the person that says, hey, I need some accountability? Well, there's two qualifications. One is willing. We have to be willing. 2 Corinthians 8:8 through 14 says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church. They had promised to send an offering to the church in Jerusalem who was under persecution. They hadn't done it. And Paul is writing to them, and one of the things that he's writing to them is to say, hey, you said you were going to do this, you need to do it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. What Paul is saying here is, if you saw this as a good thing to do, if you think this is a good thing to do, then you have to be willing to do it. You have to do it. There's actually not a whole lot of verses in the Bible about willingness. You might think that's a little bit odd. The Bible assumes you're willing. It doesn't say be willing. It says do. And that assumes willingness, right? It doesn't say, hey, you know, if you think about it, stealing from others is really not a good idea, so we should be willing to not steal from others. It doesn't say that. It says, hey, thou shalt not steal. And that assumes a willingness to do it. We have to be willing to minister to others. As the ministry of the church, part of that job is holding people accountable. People within the church accountable. And we have to be willing. There's another part of this verse that I really want to accentuate, which is verse 12. It says, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Here it's talking about money, but I think it can also be very easily applied to intelligence or knowledge, right? It's not about how many Bible verses you know. It's not about how quickly you can name off the books of the Bible. It's about, are you willing to meet with somebody? I mean, if I'm the pastor here and you say, Pastor, I need some help. I have some problems in my life and I want to work through them. I want to get better. And I say, you know what? I know all the verses that you need to hear. I just don't got time for you, man. Sorry. How is that going to help that person? We have to be willing to take time out of our lives. Luke 6:46 says, and this one might be a little bit of a punch in the gut. I hope it is. Because you might think about, you know what, that's not my job. It's not my job to help other people. It's not my job to sit down with other people and talk with them about their problems. And I'm telling you, we've already looked last week at the verses that says in the church, it is your job. But Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Why do you call me Lord and you don't even listen to me? So it's important that we are willing, that we are say, hey, you know what? This is important. God says it's important, so it is important to me. I'm going to make this work because God said it, therefore I'm going to do it. The other qualification is caring. Philippians 2:4 says, let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. John 13 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will they know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We must be concerned about others. When they are struggling, we are struggling. We come alongside them and say, how can I help? When they've gained victory, we are there to celebrate with them. And we must be encouraging. Hebrews 10:23 through 25 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Sometimes people are wavering. It's like Moses, right? When he was holding up the rod, right? And when the rod came down, they stopped winning. And then when the rod went up, or was that Joshua? That was Joshua, right? No, that was Moses. That was Moses. And Moses held it up, and his arms were getting tired. And it's coming down. And then they would start to lose. And then, the will. And then what happened? What happened? Who held it up for him? Aaron, I think it was, and somebody else. Is it Aaron and Joshua? Well, that's a good thing to do this week. Reread that story. That's what our job is as Christians. It's to come alongside people whose arms are getting tired and say, let me help you. Let me bear that burden with you. Let's go to verse 24 in Hebrews 10. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Oftentimes we think of that as the go to church verse, right? This is our New Testament, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy verse, if you will. And I'd recommend going to church. Highly recommend it, actually. But it's not just talking about church on Sunday mornings. It's saying don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Get together with other believers and encourage them. Even more as we see the day approaching. And hey, guess what? Do we see the day approaching? I mean, can we look around and say, whoa, that day's got to be coming sometime, right? And even so much more as you see that day approaching, we should be getting together more with other people. We should be communing together more with other people, encouraging more. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That word admonishment is also used in 1 Corinthians 4:14. It says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. That's what admonishment means. And we're to admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, you can send somebody a song who's struggling. You can hear a song on the radio and say, you know what, I just thought of you. I heard this song and I thought of you. And I hope you're encouraged. You know, that's actually fulfilling this verse. We're to encourage people. And I'm not going to read it. I'll send it home with you. But the story of Isaiah, chapter 6. God says, hey, I need somebody. I got a job, and I need somebody. And what did Isaiah say? Here I am, send me. Are you willing to be that person? Are you willing to say, you know what? I'm willing to be that. Here I am, I'm willing, I care, I'll do it. Because I guarantee you in this room, there are people who need accountability. Now, a quick show of hands. Who has sinned in the last 25 years? Okay, look around. Hold your hands up. All those people are needing accountability. Okay? So who is willing to help them be accountable? Who is willing to encourage them along? Close us with this. Charles Bradlaugh was an outstanding atheist in England. Down in one of the slums of London was a minister by the name of Hugh Price Hughes. That's an awesome name. All London was aware of miracles of grace accomplished at his mission. Charles Bradlaugh challenged Mr. Hughes to debate him with the validity of the claims of Christianity. London was greatly interested. What did Mr. Hughes do? He immediately accepted the challenge, and in doing so, added one of his own. Hughes said, I propose to you that we each bring some concrete evidences of the validity of our beliefs in the form of men and women who have been redeemed from the lives of sin and shame by the influence of our teaching. I will bring 100 such men and women, and I challenge you to do the same. If you cannot bring 100, Mr. Bradlaugh, to match my 100, I will be satisfied if you bring 50 men and women who will stand and testify that they have been lifted up from lives of shame by the influence of your teachings. And if you cannot bring 50, then bring 20 who will say, as my 100 will, that they have great joy in life of self-respect as a result of your atheistic teachings. If you cannot bring 20, I will be satisfied if you bring 10. Nay, Mr. Bradlaugh, I challenge you to bring one, just one man or woman who will make such a testimony regarding the uplifting of your atheistic teachings. And again, London was stirred. What would Mr. Bradlaugh do? In answer, with great discomfort and chagrin, he publicly withdrew his challenge for the debate. It's not about knowing all the facts. It's not about being able to one-up somebody else in a debate. It's about caring enough to walk with somebody when they're hurting. It's about caring enough to come alongside somebody who you know is hurting and say, let me encourage you. I got you. I won't let you fall. I'm going to be here for you. And it doesn't matter so much about what you know. Because I'll tell you this. People don't care about what you know until they know how much you care. And if you're willing to care, you'll get the answers that you need. You're never going to come across a situation that caring is not going to help. You might come across a lady with cancer and you might say, you know what, I don't know what to do about this cancer. I have no idea how to treat it. Even the doctors don't even know how to treat it. But I'll tell you, that person will be helped if you're willing to care for them. If you're willing to love them. If you're willing to show them the love of Jesus, there's not a situation you can't help. You might need to get more advice, more counsel, more education. But if you care enough, you will have a legacy of ministry. People, 10, 20, 50, 100, hundreds, thousands of people who will be impacted by your ministry, by your encouragement. You can do it. Each one of you can do it. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. You have blessed us richly. Lord, that you even use us in the lives of other people. That you even would count us as worthy vessels to be a part of your ministry. Sometimes is beyond understanding. But Lord, you value our desire, our willingness to love and serve you. And you are an amazing God, and so you're willing to work through us, even amongst our mistakes, even amongst our shortcomings. You're willing to love us and love through us to each and everyone around us. So Lord, I pray that each one of us in our hearts would say, send me. I'll be that guy. I'll be that girl. And that this church here would be a foundation of a community that is built around you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.